Our scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ controls us, because he has concluded this, that no one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake has died and raised. From now on, therefore, regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not for counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us to the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Philip. Church, if you have your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we are continuing in our Sola series. If you're new with us, we've been looking through 5 weeks of really these Latin phrases that we as Reformed-thinking people, as evangelicals, hold on to, meaning these are closed-handed issues for us. None of the weeks we've been preaching through or teaching through are like, like today, Christ, if you like him, it's okay, but maybe. I mean, we live in a pluralistic society that would say it's Christ and coexist everything and all roads lead to get there. Listen, we are very different thinking than that. The reformers were too as they recovered the gospel. And we will see clearly that there's only one hope we have today. That it's not about the try-hard do-gooders that will all get there because of their motivations. It's about Christ and Christ alone. And you'll see today something of a nuance. The way we've structured these solas, or statements that mean alone, is like Legos. How many of you have grandkids or kids that play with Legos? We have a tub of entirely too many Legos, and there's times when we dump those things out, and everybody will begin snapping those things together and building things. These 5 weeks are like Legos, and they snap together. They form a collective hope for us and our continued recovery of the gospel. But each week will kind of continue to help bring more clarity to the previous week. Think this way for me. Why is Christ alone so important? Well, we're revealed of Christ alone through the scriptures. So we go back to our first week of Sola Scriptura, which means this is the final authority for us as believers. And if all of this, Genesis to Revelation, points to Jesus Christ, the saving one, and who is the Word of God, then Scripture alone is our only foundation. If Scripture alone is our only foundation, it reveals the story of how men get reconciled to God, how men have a right relationship with God. If that can only happen from above, because remember, it's not about us and God just hanging out being buddy-buddy, like it's good. It's God and us. If the only gift of salvation comes from God down, that's a gift. Then that's the only method. That is grace alone. Grace coming to an evil and wicked people so that they might be saved and made right with God. The means of that gift, we saw last week, is through faith. Which is not a hoping for the best. It's not crossing our fingers. It's not, you know, putting our hands behind our back and just hope things work out. It's a confident assurance of things we have clearly revealed to us. So Scripture alone is our foundation. The method is grace alone. The means is faith alone. And now we only see today we need one mediator to do that. Christ alone. Christ alone is the gift in the Word, is the gift of grace, is the object of our faith. It all builds together, and we'll see the purpose next week will be that all we do is for God's glory alone. You'll see your statement there, solus Christus, is right in your bulletin if you're taking notes. It's a Latin phrase. It's not Christos. That's the Greek word. Christus with a U is the Latin phrase. And I want to begin and then work backwards. I want to begin with the 15 most important words, I think, in chapter 5 of Corinthians, then go back and say, so what? Because it's one thing to have truth, it's another thing to say, so what, now what? Let's look at 21 together. These are 15 Greek words, 25 English words, And there's a lot packed in there. If we saw our favorite paragraph in Romans chapter 3 next week, this is another favorite verse that you could build a lot of out of 21. Look there and read with me if you will. For our sake, do you see grace alone there in the text already? Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's writing to these Christians to strengthen their faith again. He's rebuking them for a lot of behaviors, but he's also trying to help them remember what they believe initially in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see later that he gives them a ministry of reconciliation. And what he does is he brings these Corinthians back a lot of the times. And you have to know that we can include ourselves where it says our or us. For our sake, so for our benefit, Paul is writing here, something happened. For the benefit of you and me, for the benefit of these Corinthians believers, God is going to do something. For our sake, he made him. We have to know who's doing the work here. Because our battle as fleshly Christians will always be to move Jesus down to our side and to work in tandem with him. To think that it's just, you know, me and Jesus and we're going to figure this thing out. But we need to see clearly in this passage who has worked all the way through this recovery of the gospel. God gave the gift. God gave the faith. God made the object of our faith his son Jesus Christ as the only meter and to be for his glory. So you have to see, for our sake, somebody is initiating on our behalf. He made. That's how important that is. For our benefit, God is going to work. He made him. Who is the him? That's Jesus Christ. For our benefit, when we didn't deserve it, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Now, you might be asking the question at this point, I thought Jesus never sinned. That's not what he's talking about here, is saying he made Jesus fail and become unrighteous. He made him the object of his wrath that had to be poured out for your and I's sin. For the sin of the world that has so easily entangled all of us from the beginning of time when Adam and Eve messed up in the garden, and they as our spiritual patriarch and matriarch have passed that disease down, that sin had to be dealt with. So what he's saying, he made Christ the object of his wrath in having to deal with sin. We saw that last week with all those big words. Those 50-cent words you can go home this week at the holidays and impress your family with, that we paid entirely too much to go to seminary to figure out. That justification, that propitiation, that redemption, all those words is what he means right there. For when he made Jesus to be sin, to bear that cross, to take the weight. And he says it clearly, who knew no sin? So we know Jesus was still perfect in this page, in this passage. Jesus didn't ever sin. Have you ever thought about that? He never got bitter. He never got resentful. He was never slanderous of anyone. He was never jealous. He was never envious. He was never murderous in his heart. He never lusted. He never gossiped. And you think about that and you're like, man, that sounds like perfection. It is. It is perfection. It was the standard that we needed to have that he lived because he knew no sin. Yet God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? So that, here's our answer. For God was gracious, he worked on our behalf, and for our sake, he made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. He didn't have to do that, by the way, in his standards. He chose to do that for us. He chose to do that as his will, as plan A, but he didn't have to. Do you think God would have been content without his creation for all of eternity with himself? Yes. The answer is yes. And often we think that God needs us. We start to believe and buy into that. When we do that, we're bringing him down. We're allowing our flesh to think more of ourselves than we really are. But the actions he made here, so that, making Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we could spend a number of weeks there. What that simply means is this. Jesus, this is the gospel. Jesus' life for yours. He died so that you can live. God only did what God only could do so that we could have right standing with God. That's what the righteousness of God means. A right relationship with God. And sometimes we think of having a right relationship with God, righteousness of God, and we think this. I thought it all the time growing up. Jinx First Baptist, small town Oklahoma. I thought believing in Jesus meant this fully. forgiveness of sins. Is that right or is that wrong? Don't ask those questions, Pastor. But the answer is right, but it's not full. Sometimes we just think having a relationship with Jesus means this: your sins are forgiven. That's half of it. Did you know that? That's half of it. Last week we talked about the justification by faith alone. Forgiveness of sins is one thing we get in our righteousness before God. It's just one thing. Do you know what you also get? You get an eternal relationship with God. Your dead heart becomes new, spiritually speaking. You are made alive. We'll see that back in this passage. The old has passed away, the new has come. You get into heaven. You get a new body, and now everybody's saying, amen, right? A new body to live eternally with God where it keeps getting better. John Piper, in a book we'll talk about next week in God is the Gospel, talks about those things, those little nuances are facets of a diamond. Forgiveness of sins is one facet of the diamond. Do you know what another one is when you say the righteousness of God? It's the ability for God to look at you and go, you've always obeyed. Now that's hard to grasp. That's hard to grasp when you're thinking, I know me, I know my weak, I know my thoughts, I haven't always obeyed. And in a sense, when you hear that, you're like, I don't want to accept that, preacher. I like the forgiveness of sins, but I don't like that you've always obeyed peace. That's hard and difficult to understand. But did you know that for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God? It's called the great exchange. His life for yours. He takes the wrath so you don't have to. It pleased the Father to crush him so that we might live and have a right relationship with God. It's hard to accept that, isn't it, here this morning? It's hard as good religious-minded people who said, I just don't want to sin more than I do right and keep earning that relationship with God, to see here this morning and go, in Christ, God looks at you and says, you've obeyed perfectly. Now, don't get your head big. Who is the one that obeyed perfectly who knew no sin? It's Christ. Don't bring Jesus down here and thinking your right standing with God is because you're buddy-buddy and he's on your team. You play for him. He came and got you. He drafted you into the team. He gave you a starting position. He gave you the ball. And he is the power that makes you run. It's not you and Jesus. It's Jesus and you. And not only do you get the forgiveness of sins because he went to the cross, you get the righteousness of God. It's as if you've always obeyed. I don't know about you, that blows categories for me. That makes me sit there and go, what? And for what? Let's go back through now and look this way, because that's a point of his argument to say to the Corinthians, listen, you have the righteousness of God, so you need to live like it in a sense. And we're going to move back now to applicational things, theology coming along the way. But I want you to look as we cruise through 14 back down to 20 and just see some of these things here. And you need to know this the rest of the way. Here's something that I saw from John Stott this week in study. He said this, the fact that Jesus had to die for me humbled me out of my pride. So the fact that Jesus had to die for you should humble you out of your pride. And here's where it gets even better and you understand the righteousness of God. The fact that Jesus was glad to die should assure you in any of your fears. I'm going to say that again because that is good. The fact that Jesus had to die for you should humble you out of your pride, thinking you could earn a relationship with God. But not that he just had to die, but the fact that Jesus was glad to die for you should assure you out of any fear that's weighing you down right now. How many of you are already tired and Christmas and Thanksgiving haven't even started? How many of you are not looking forward to the next 6 weeks for all of its demands because of what it's going to do in work and life and faith and with kids being home? Kids love vacation. Parents don't. Now, there may be bigger things. You may be, even our very own, there was some here this morning who got a phone call about her father passing away. I can promise you, she right now is dealing with fear, dealing with anxieties, dealing with the things of real life hitting. And she's on her way now to go address the needs of family. There needs to be an assurance that overrides that fear for her now. And those are the things I've been praying for her even this morning. And I don't know where each of you are. Chances are if I sat for coffee, I could find out where some of that brokenness, for some of that real pain is, for some of the heartache, for some of the things you're feeling. And you may be letting fear and the assurance you already have in Christ guide your life here. But he had to die for you, and that kills your pride. He was glad to die for you, and that should assure your fear that you have. Verse 14, if we know that he was to become sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteous of God, look how it kind of makes us act. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. Not the love of yourself controls you, not the love of your emotion that controls you, not the outpourings of the day, the fork in the road that God gives to you. None of your external circumstances control you or should control you, yet often we do that, don't we? We let everything else bother us and control our emotions, and then we let our compass, the thing that guides us inside down deep, be our emotions. So if I feel mad, then I have the freedom to be mad today. What he's reminding these Christians is, listen, for the love of Christ controls you. One of the fruits of the Spirit, it's a collective fruit that we see in the Bible. What's the last one? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. How do you know if someone's walking in the Spirit? Self-control. That means they don't just let their emotions go blah everywhere and they just self-control. I know when you or me or my wife or my kids are in self-control by the control they have of themselves. And Paul's reminding these Corinthian Christians, listen, the love of Christ controls you. And if he is controlling you, one of the fruits of Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, who are one in the Trinity, should be self-control. Because we have concluded this, here's his reason, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but him for who their sake died and was raised. It's a lot of argument and words going back and forth. Like, listen, Jesus took care of it, so you don't have to control your life by the way you feel. He will guide your life. He will control you. He will provide for you. He will sustain you. And that we might no longer live for what? For ourselves. Isn't that the great philosophy against America? I love this country. I love the freedoms we have. I met a gentleman this morning who serves for us in the Air Force who's worshiping with us today. I told him, thank you. Every time I meet a serviceman or someone who has served, I say, thank you, because we get to do what we do because they live. But the American dream that says, hey, live long, prosper, get everything for yourself, store, and become the biggest, the baddest, the best, and climb the ladder, that's not a biblical dream. You know what the biblical dream is for you and I when we get the relationship that is God and us? Guess what we do when he who knew no sin became sin, so that when he died and suffered that wrath and became our justification that we might live? That means we become the righteous of God. When we do that, we don't live for ourselves. We live for someone bigger because of what he's done for us. That's what 14 and 15 mean. And then 16, a natural outpouring. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. That means we don't judge externals. We expect people to wrong us or think differently than us, but we don't judge them according to it. That's what people of the flesh, that's what dead people of the old life do. But Paul's reminding these Corinthians, listen, when it comes to Christ alone and you have life in him, we regard no one according to the flesh, to the externals. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, he's lumping us in and our desires, the same the Jewish desires had when they crucified him. When we wanted him dead because of what he was claiming to be, we regard him thus no longer. We see him differently. Therefore, because we don't judge on externals and because we used to look at Christ's externals and his claims and judge him for it, we don't do that any longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I think one of the greatest traps Satan will get you to do is to live on the guilt of your old life and the habits in your life that you still do, that I still do from the old life, the old days, the old way of thinking. Satan will get you to go, look at you. Look what you're doing. And you know what you need to do in that moment? You need to preach to yourself. If you ever see me driving, I'm either singing real loud if you see my mouth moving, or I'm preaching to myself. I'll talk out. I don't do it with people in the car because that's just weird. And if people look at you while you're driving, then they think you're singing along or quoting something or something like that. But I'll preach to myself in the car. I'll hear those things and I'll go, that is not you. That is not what the Bible says of you. That is not the claims of Christ he puts on you in his word. You don't need to believe that. That's from the enemy. And I'll quote scripture to myself. I'll preach to myself because I can do this. I can judge people according to their externals and the things they do. And I can forget that I was in Christ and I can think of the old ways. But when it comes to Christ alone, when he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God, guess what? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it's not about how I feel. It's not about my externals. It's not about those things. It's about what he's doing through me. And you have to preach yourself into those moments. I wish we could all just come to Christ and be the perfect Christian. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Dead soul came to life, perfect Christian, great. You think the church would be awesome if that's what happened to everybody? Yes. I got bad news and good news for you there. Bad news is that church doesn't exist this side of heaven. Good news, that church is coming. And we get to do our best to reflect that church that is coming, the new heavens and the new earth, the new church that will forever be. We get to reflect that now by getting rid of our pride, by getting rid of our selfish ambition, by getting rid of those ways, those paths to God that aren't Christ alone. And we get to manifest that now because the old is gone and the new has come. Where did it all come from? Verse 18, all this is from God. All of it. The message of hope is from God. That's grace alone, a gift through the means alone, faith, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There is 10 weeks of application here. And we're going to do it in about 1 minute. If this is the right order, and God, through Christ, gave us hope, what does that say about us? Who through Christ reconciled, so restored the relationship between us and himself, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? That because of what we've experienced in Christ, we help others who don't know Christ experience that same reconciliation, that same restoration, that same made rightness, helping them know that their sin and their efforts won't, their sin deserves punishment and their efforts won't get them a relationship with God. So not only does he model reconciliation, he gives us that ministry, and that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Listen, he can reconcile individuals. That's one thing. For God to go after one individual and reconcile that individual to make him right, it's a whole nother thing for God to go for the whole world, all of mankind, all of time, to reconcile them to himself. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How do you do that? Like, What's the key in between the distance here? If God is up here and we are down here, how do we get reconciled? That's what we need to know, really and plainly, isn't it? That's what we need to know. Well, I'll tell you, 2 Timothy 5 through 6 tells us what's in the gap. Let me read it for you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man of Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What's the key to God reconciling man to himself? There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is why we say Christ alone. What did the church at the time of the reformers, when they were recovering the gospel, do? They simply said, Christ and. Christ and the priest. Christ and the treasury of the merit of saints. I mean, they had a belief that all the good works the saints did just kind of piled up in this bank account, and some of those could be used at time to help you shorten your time in purgatory and have a reconciled relationship to God. They certainly believed in the Bible, but it was the Bible and. The Bible and the priest, the Bible and the saints, the Bible and your efforts, Bible and repentance, the Bible and indulgences, and. We don't believe that as Protestants. We believe in Christ alone. Nothing and, Because as soon as you add "and" to it, that means you're adding something to what God said very clearly. There is one God, and the reconciliation between God and man is the mediator, Christ Jesus. He alone is our only hope. He alone is our only hope. Listen to this. How can God be a God of love if he does not personally become involved in suffering? First answer, he can't. Love is marked by suffering. Love is marked by suffering for another person. Consider parenting. You must pour yourself into your children. Your freedom must be limited so that theirs can grow. The freedoms you have to pour yourself in so that they can grow. Do you as parents do things you don't have to do? Yes. Do you do things you need to do so that they can live? Take an infant, for those of you that have little ones right now. Do you put up with a lot of sleepless nights and poopy diapers and health checks and medicine so that that little one can live? Do you go get that food and that cereal and mix it together and sit them in that table and put on the chair and you're tired and you can't see straight and you're sitting here and go goo goo eaty boo doo 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 and you're making them eat? Why? Because you know this. If you don't intervene on that child, they die. As a parent, you understand love that way. And God does too, that he has to enter into suffering. You deal with tantrums in Kmart or Target because you know they're just trying to let their flesh out and they want to fight for themselves in that toy. And so you best you can keep a composed face in the cart that you walked into the back of Target before the emotion slipped and erupted. And everybody in the store can hear this child screaming and crying and thriving for themselves. You just turn your cart around and you cruise back out, all in patience and kindness. You put up and suffer so that that little one will go, you know what, that's not what we do in Target. And you're not going to get what you want in Target when you act like that. And I promise you, children remember those things. You put up with suffering, God does too. You must enter into dependence they have so that you can ultimately enjoy the freedom you have. Think of it this way, like the stories of people during World War II that hid Jews. Did they have to put up with suffering? Yes. What did they risk? They risked being exposed, their very lives, in hiding and protecting those. They now suffered as those in hiding would suffer. See, you get it all the time. Suffering is a part of love. Suffering is a part of love. Some of these things come from Tim Keller's Reason for God. Listen to this. John Stott says in the cross of Christ about substitution, meaning if it's Christ alone, God in us, and the only reconciler, the only mediator we have in Christ alone is Christ Jesus. Listen to this about what he says about him. Because substitution, his life for ours, is at the heart of the Christian message. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God. The essence at the core of sin is thinking what the devil thought before he was cast out of heaven. I'm going to be like God. I'm good enough to be the king of my own castle. I'm in charge. How I feel dictates everything I do. That's the essence of sin, John Stott says. Listen to this. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God needs to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. That's Christ alone. And if you start understanding what he did there, you're understanding a recovery of the gospel that yours and I's only hope is Jesus Christ. And what's so crazy about this is, listen, if God has to become personally involved in suffering, i.e. go to the cross, and he has to do that, did you know we're part of the only world religion that claims God did that? Every other religion in the world, name it, you name it, you think of it, is this. Hey, mankind, there actually is some pretty good stuff in you. It may be small and incremental, but here's what you do to get right. Here's how you get yourself back up there. Every other religion in the world, apart from Christianity, says, do this, earn this, work hard, make yourself right. You know what Christianity says? You can't do it. I'm going to have to come down there and do what you can't do. There's only one mediator to have. There's a righteousness, there's a standard that I have, and I'm going to do that by becoming man incarnate, Jesus Christ, dealing with the sin you deserve, and being your only mediator. That's Christ alone. That's Christ alone. And so, therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. You know what ambassadors are. Think of it like jerseys. One of my favorite teams, or my favorite Georgia team since I've got here. I'm trying hard to embrace all of it. I really am. But what I embraced rather quickly was Atlanta United. I just love soccer, and I got on that train early, and I've enjoyed it. My favorite player for Atlanta United is a guy named Miguel Almirón. He's from Paraguay. He's the number 10. That means he's the most important player in the field. And if you've ever watched this guy play, he's been predominantly the most dominating player for Atlanta United on the team throughout the season. He's up for MVP award. He probably won't get it, but he's up there. We may only have him for one more year before Europe's going to pick him up and give him a huge salary he can't refuse. Now, I go to the Mercedes-Benz Stadium, and it's awesome. It's super big, super swanky, super fun. You know what I see there? I see a bunch of Miguel Almirons. I see a bunch of number 10 jerseys, thousands of them. Why? Because Atlanta fans will go to the store and buy the number 10 jersey and put it on. Are there 10,000 Miguel Almirons in the stadium? There's one. But those fans bear his name. Those fans bear their allegiance. Those fans bear their support. That's what we are. Listen, our tendency, if we're to take the metaphor of sports into our Christianity, is to throw on a jersey and put our name on the back and go, I'm a Christian, look at my name. You know what we should do as ambassadors? We throw on the jersey and go, it's about Jesus. That's the name we have on the back of our jersey. And we don't regard anyone to the externals, to their flesh anymore, because we knew we were once them. And so we serve them and we love them. And we know their only hope is the same hope we had. If they want a relationship with God, it's not by working their way up the religious ladder. It's by the mediator, Christ alone. You see there? We are ambassadors for Christ. And who's doing the work? Because the great trap, Christians can, with Christ alone, most Christians can hear this message and go, Jared, I totally agree with you. It's God, it's man, it's Jesus in between, it's Christ alone. The problem is we leave the four walls here and we go on living like it's up to us. And Paul understands that for the Corinthians too. He understands that for us, that not only did he make him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, guess what he does? Keep reading in verse 20. If we are ambassadors for Christ, who's making his appeal? God making his appeal through us. Sometimes I think we come to Christ and go, thank you, Jesus, now I'll just take the wheel. I love the song, but practically it doesn't work when we take the wheel. When we say, okay, God, you're going to make this appeal. Listen, I'm not going to be patient with you unless, God, you're patient through me to this person. I'm not going to be forgiving to this person, God, unless you make me an ambassador and you're working through me. God making his appeal. He is appealing to the world to be reconciled through Christ, through us. That means God not only is your saving power, he's your sanctifying power, he's your living power. Well, how do I know what God wants to do with me? Read this. Soak this in. This will tell you what he wants for you to do. We don't do this to earn his favor. He's already done that in Christ Jesus. But now we know not only has he saved us, but he sanctifies us and he uses us to proclaim the message. We are ambassadors, but it's his energy, his appeal, his work through us. And Paul finishes by saying, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our heart's cry for people who are lost. Be reconciled to God. How? Christ alone. Revealed in Scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. For what purposes? Next week, for God's glory alone. That's why. Do you see why this is so important in the Scriptures here? How many of you feel like that's a big task? That sounds like a big task to live that way. It totally is. To die to yourself every day so that he can live through you. To let go your wants, your desires, your expectations, to not judge people externally on their flesh, which so easily, and sin, which easily entangles everybody, but to let God be the one working through you because he reconciled you and gave you life. If that sounds hard to you, you're not alone. If you've had a hard life, you're not alone. I'm going to finish with this, an illustration where you can see somebody who got Christ alone, who got that his sin went to the cross. Regardless of what was going to come his way, he could still proclaim the name of Christ based on Christ's work in him. If you want some extra reading this week, if you want to take the homework home, we stopped at 21. We started with 21, then worked our way back. We finished at 21. Keep reading chapter 6. If you want to know the environments that are going to come your way as an ambassador for Christ. If you think you're going to put your saving faith in Jesus Christ because of his work and what he's done, and you think life's going to be easy, read chapter 6. Paul encourages the Corinthians, hey, here's what you can expect. Here's what you can expect. Great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, and by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness of the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. He says, listen, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard life. That's why we need each other. Now back to a closing illustration. There's a guy named Horatio Spafford in history. He was a lawyer in Chicago in a Presbyterian church. He was an elder there. He and his wife, Elizabeth, lived there, and he was very wealthy. He had a lot of legal practices, a legal influence. He made some money by land, and they were Christians who loved the Lord. He was a big supporter of Dwight L. Moody, one of the great teachers, one of the great evangelists, started the Moody Bible College and traveled around the world and preached. Horatio Spafford needed a vacation. He said, let's go to England, because my friend Dwight's going to be there preaching. But he had to work, so what did he do? He sent his family ahead. On a ship, I mean, we're talking 1800s, back in the day, that date may be wrong, don't hold me to it, but they still traveled by boat to get to England. That's how far back we go. So he sends his family, his wife and his four daughters. They get hit by an iron sailing vessel, and four daughters drown. The mom survives. And the mom telegraphs back home. I was the only one saved. Your daughters are dead. And so he's like, I got to go. So he travels by boat the same sea where he lost four daughters, 11, 9, 7, and 2. Those are the ages. That starts to get real personal to me because I have kids in that age. He's driving across the ocean, and the captain does a good and godly thing. He stops the boat at the point where they think the ship went down when Horatio lost his four children. And they do a memorial, and they pray. You know what Horatio goes and does after that? He goes back to his cabin and he writes this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. And this is where he gets Christ alone. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. You ever heard that hymn? That hymn is, it is well with my soul. That a father who lost four girls in the ocean wrote because he got Christ alone. That his sin was dealt with. And that the gift came through grace. And that the means was his faith. And he was able to say at the darkest hour of his night, it is well with my soul. You can keep going, Christian. I can keep going. Because we have everything we need in Christ. We have the righteousness of God. How we're going to celebrate seeing the Bible here after our time is through communion. The night before he was crucified, the night before God entered into suffering permanently through the cross, the death of his son Jesus Christ, so that that blood could be paid as an atonement, a payment for our sin. The night before that happened, you know what Jesus did? He had a meal with his disciples. We're about to spend the whole spring teaching through that final week of Jesus' life. And on that meal, the night before he died, he taught his disciples something new. He took a Passover meal, which really exemplified in picture form. From slavery, we now have life. We've been brought out. Death passed over those who were protected by the blood. And the Israelites, the people of God, celebrated that over and over and over. But he took two elements at that time and said, listen, this bread's representative of my body that's going to be given for you, and this wine is given as blood, remembrance for the payment I'm going to do, for blood that's going to be shed. That didn't make sense to the disciples that night, but in about 3 days it did. And soon after his resurrection, after he was buried and appeared to more than 500, it totally makes sense. So much of that, Peter's now a preacher, as you start reading in Acts. And from that moment on, with his disciples, that made sense post-resurrection, the church instituted communion, where we all as Christians remember that we've been saved as revealed by Scripture alone, the gift of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we live for God's glory alone. Christ calls Christians regularly in the church gathered when they live out the gospel to come to the table. That's why once a month we do this. Paul, the same author that we just read about in Corinthians, also gives admonitions and warnings and encouragement. Says, don't come to this table if your heart's not right. Don't come to this table in an unworthy manner that you're just doing your religious mumbo-jumbo movements. See, as Christians, if our heart's not right, we go and reconcile to those who we've offended. If you need to step out and go make a call before this holiday week because you know you're going to go home and spend time with people you've offended, go make the call right now. If you know there are things in your life that you haven't repented of and that are just weighing on you because you think you're strong enough, you're good enough, and I'll just do it and I can just work my way out of this, take care of that in this time and ask to remember the forgiveness you already have in Christ and to repent, to turn, and to not do those any things. That's the examination time. So as I pray, the worship team's going to come and they're going to play for a while and allow you to sit and reflect. Because typically, you know, religiousites, when the next thing in the service happens, as soon as we say go, right, everybody's up and moving. That's okay. But if you're someone here who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, just watch the church work today, dealing with the old junk in a new way, remembering what Christ has done afresh, looking to be ambassadors for his name today. And then when you're ready, when you've examined and you are ready to partake in the invitation that Jesus gives to come to the table, we ask you to get up, move to your left, and come forward. There'll be some gentlemen here with the cracker and with the juice, and you can take and remember the body and the blood, and you can take communion, and you get to see the Bible in action. We get to play out physically what we read about happen in the text. That's what makes this time so powerful. There'll be some men up there, and for those of you in the lobby, that will have a communion station. If you can't get up, maybe you have crutches, or maybe you can't move around as good, that's okay. They'll come to you here in just a little bit. So just raise your hand, and I encourage you in this time to be encouraged that we can only do this right now because of Christ alone. Not only do we remember everything, what he did and what we're going through and how he's all changing and shifting, that we anticipate his return, that new church, that new heaven, that new earth where it's all right one day. We anticipate that while we do this. Let me pray. We'll carry on in response. Father, thank you. Thank you for this moment and thank you for your word, which is so clear, which is so guiding, which is so right. It's so convicting. It's piercing down to our soul. So God, would you help us be people who see from your scripture alone as final authority, the grace alone that's been given in your son, Jesus Christ. We want our faith to be alone towards him and for your glory. God, these are the most fundamental, closed-handed issues of what it means for men and women to be reconciled to you and to have a relationship. So God, would you help us proclaim the death of your son, Christ, until he comes? Would you help us remember to come just as we are and know that in Christ it is well with our soul? Because we know this. We know this to be true about your son, Jesus Christ, that he paid it all. That's what we know, Father. So we celebrate now in living out the gospel and seeing the Bible in communion. Amen.